the events surrounding it, and some application of that to us to this very day. Let's begin in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, as we come before your throne of mercy and your throne of tenderness, we ask, Lord, that we would be ready, that our hearts would be broken before you, that our hearts would be open to your truth, to your leading, to the moving of the Holy Spirit, to show us the wonder and greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. I have to be somewhat careful this morning because I know that my mom listens to these messages. I only need three microphones now. This one, these two. I don't need that one. Okay. I'm good now. I know that she listens to these, so I have to be very gentle in the way that I express this to you all. My mom loves and is passionate about decorating for Christmas. Amen. In fact, it goes beyond just decorating for Christmas. We would decorate for President's Day. That's a pretty minor holiday for most of us. We like the day off, but how many of you decorate the house for President's Day? I don't see any hands. Well, between President's Day to one extreme, to Christmas on the other, every holiday in between had its own special boxes in the crawl space and in the garage that I was tasked with bringing in and out every few weeks, because there's a holiday somewhere that we were celebrating. She loved it, and there are times where I look back with fondness, and there are times that I look back with, that's a lot of boxes for one day's celebration. But when it came to Christmas, she went all out. There was not a spot in our house that was not decorated with some kind of Christmas theme, from the napkins to the plates to the glasses to the candles that were put throughout the house. Everything was decorated Christmas. But there was one special, unique thing that my mom would put out that she herself had made when she was doing ceramics, and that was the nativity scene. And being that I was a rather active child, that nativity scene showed the scars of many super glued pieces back together. I wasn't allowed to really touch the nativity scene anymore. That scene that is in your mind right now when I simply mentioned nativity scene invokes a lot of tradition. It invokes a lot of feelings, a lot of thoughts, a lot of comforts, a lot of joys, and it immediately gives you that picture of the whole Christmas story. That's not the wholeness of it, but it certainly brings you into that Christmas spirit when you see a nativity scene. It also is probably one of the most controversial displays of Christianity that you'd find in our culture today. Constantly, it is fought against from public sectors that it should not be included in public displays, on public properties, and so forth. And every year you read in the news that some state house or some municipality, some city has, because of the threat of lawsuits, removed it from display. So not only is it a display as believers, some may look at it and be joyous, but it also is looked at by the world with contempt. Hatred, a desire to remove its message completely from the face of the earth, to remove it from public eye, to remove it from public place, to remove it from your mind. I want us this morning, as we look at this text, to be aware that this scene should be vividly in your mind. That it should be vividly in your thoughts, and that it has an implication, as we go through this text, it has an implication for how you live your life. It is not merely a scene in a story that is an enjoyable thing to read at Christmas time. It is a most humbling, the most humbling event ever recorded in history. And we are to live like that. We know at the very beginning of this text of Luke chapter 2 that the scene is set with Caesar Augustus wanting to collect taxes, wanting to make sure that he's collecting the right amount of taxes and making sure that he's collecting as much as he possibly can. We need everyone to get registered. We need everyone to have that Social Security card and that number ready and willing to give of their funds to the government. So he makes this decree, he makes a statement that in all the Roman world where he has power, that they should be registered for the point of being rightly taxed and accounted for as citizens within his realm. He wanted to know who was who, where they lived, and what they were doing. So Joseph, most naturally, goes back to his hometown, which is Bethlehem. Now, at the time, he's living in Nazareth, which is near the Sea of Galilee, which is at sort of the top end of Israel. Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem. It's about 90 miles away. 90 miles away. And I want you to stop and think for a moment. Mary and Joseph made that journey the last week of her pregnancy. It would have taken at least 7 days by foot. Now, I know many books might illustrate it that Mary was on a donkey. We may or may not have had that in this case. But whether you're on a donkey or not, traveling 90 miles while you're pregnant in that last month, I'm guessing that's not comfortable. Imagine walking from here to Columbus. Now imagine doing that pregnant. Now imagine doing that the last week of your pregnancy. And you're asking Joseph all the way around, or all the way down there, where are we staying? Got something in mind? No relatives down there, that's just the city of your ancestry. Where are we staying? Is it going to be food, water, shelter, clothing? Are we going to have some nice accommodations there? I imagine that is going through her mind, where are we going to be staying? But they travel hard down to Jerusalem, through Jerusalem, down to Bethlehem, a solid 7 days journey just to be registered, just to follow the instructions and directions of the civil government. I imagine many of us in our culture today, with our relationship with the civil government, would throw a red flag and say, how dare you make me and my pregnant wife travel 7 days by foot simply to put my name on a piece of paper so you know where I live, who I am, and how to tax me. How many of us would almost demand another revolt at requiring that? But Joseph and Mary are obedient and follow that direction and head down to Jerusalem, then to Bethlehem. That is where his family comes from, the city of David. Now, Bethlehem at this time was a very small town. It was not a major city. It was not even on the outskirts of Jerusalem as an easy access. It was still a solid day to a day and a half away from Jerusalem by foot. But it was a small, sort of insignificant town at the time. Some commentaries say that there might be anywhere between 5,000 to 7,000 people living in this small little village, is what they call it. Not a lot of amenities that you might have in the big city like Jerusalem, although at this time there weren't any really big city amenities in Jerusalem either. It's a small, pretty insignificant kind of farming town, is the best to understand that. Cattle and sheep and other farm-type industries there. They go there, and that very night that they arrive, the days were completed for her to be delivered. I imagine after a week walking, that might help induce that labor. She needs to have the baby and needs to have it now. I don't know how many of you have experienced a wife who's been pregnant who has to have the baby now, but I'll tell you, that's a scary thing. It's a scary thing when the doctor's not there in the room yet and she has to have the baby. And that's in the beautiful confines of a hospital room where everything is clean and well manicured and taken care of. She did not have that luxury that many of us have today. She looked for a room. Joseph and Mary were looking for a room at an inn. We have to make sure that we understand what the inn would look like. It was generally one of two things. It was either sort of a lean-to shelter where animals were housed in, or an inn was simply a room in someone's house. There was no getting on Priceline or Travelocity and trying to find a room days in advance. There were no Holiday Inns, there were no Marriotts, none of that was in existence. No big sign saying, here we have vacancies. It was simply a room in a person's house that would open it up to travelers, of course, for a fee. So it's probably most likely what they were looking for, is a home that had an extra room where they might be able to stay for the week, however long that registration took, and of course, how long it took for Mary to have the child. Well, in the meantime, there's no room. There's no spot for her in a home, no room in a home for her to have her child. And so, as the story goes, and as the picture is in our mind of that nativity scene, she has the birth basically in an animal barn. The best way to describe it. Now, all of those pictures of the manger scenes that we have in our mind, in the books, and on display, really sanitize and sterilize what that environment would have looked like and smelled like. I was born and raised in the city. I like the city. I like walking down a street and not having to watch where I'm walking because there might be something left by an animal. I love the city. In fact, I think my dream house would be simply living on the second floor of a bookstore that had a coffee shop in a city. I would enjoy that. I like that environment. I like that the city lights and all of that activity. When I get out of a car in a farm environment, immediately what happens? You smell, don't you? You smell something different. You smell something unique, and you can identify those smells because you've smelled them before, and you realize this is not the city. Something's not clean here. Now, the farms are clean, and that's the way the farm should be, yes. But do I want to live there? No. Do I want to have a child where those animals bed for night and put the child in the feeding trough? I don't care how many swaddling clothes you may wrap him up in. You still, in your mind, are putting him in a feeding trough. We have two dogs, not farm animals, they're city dogs. They wimp out when it rains and have to come in. But they're dishes that they eat out of. We wash them. I wash them. They're filthy. I don't know how they eat out of them. It's very simple food, but they get their saliva mixed with everything else, and it becomes like a gross feeding bowl. And those are dogs. Imagine the cattle, the sheep. They would not have had pigs. They're Jewish. But they would have had all those other things that make a farm a farm. And it smelled. It was gross. It was dirty. It was filthy. It was not a place where I imagine Mary and Joseph thought when the angel appeared to them and said, "You are chosen, privileged among women, Mary, to have the promised one. The one the world has been waiting for 7,000 years. The one who is promised to Abraham, your father. The one who David himself sat on the throne and declared, 'He's my God.'" The scene is completely different than how Hollywood would have painted it. Here is the coming of the King. Quite a different stark contrast to when a royal birth occurs in England. Right? You've seen those pictures, and I forget who the latest couple is, but they had a baby. I guarantee you, they did not lay him in an animal's feeding trough. You didn't with your children. but Christ, who it is said that he had no place to lay his head. No place, no home, no place of rest for himself. He was born in a barn and spent his first evenings in the feeding trough of the animals, because there was no room for them in the inn. There's a lot of application that can be drawn from that. So many times Christ, as he is in his fullness, is rejected by the world. No place for him here, no place for him there, no place for him there. And he's pushed at arm's length away from everything. Because the world loves darkness. The world loves its sin. The world loves living in the fantasy that what they do and what they believe has no consequence at all, and shouldn't have consequence when they die. And so that message of Christ, the coming of the King, whether it's as an infant or triumphant, they reject him. No room whatsoever. I was telling someone a story this past week about a friend of mine who lived in England for quite a while, and told a story as he was walking through some streets, and I don't know what village or town it was in England, but he overheard these two ladies talking. Now, they were walking down the street, and there were lots of shops, and the two ladies were talking back and forth to each other about what they were going to do during the holidays. And the one lady turned to the other lady and stopped at this big display window that was filled with Christmas things and said to the other lady, "Can you believe this? Even the church is trying to get in on this Christmas thing." Even the church is trying to get in on this Christmas thing. See, because the world has so isolated the holiday of giving gifts and presents from the manger. So isolated it from the scene of what we have before us today, that Jesus Christ came in a very lowly, humble way. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Now, this is not necessarily a Christmas text, but I think it speaks volumes to why Jesus Christ came the way he did. Why it was hard for Mary and Joseph. Why it was humble in its very nature. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Philippians, to get the context. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interests of others." Now Paul is giving us unbelievable application here. He's saying, as believers, how are we to treat one another? With humility. We are to treat one another, "You are better than I am." You are to treat one another with compassion and gentleness. You are to treat one another esteeming them, looking out for your interests and not my own. Okay, so Paul is saying that we have a task of living humbly before one another. Paul then, in the next verses, gives us an illustration of what it really looks like to esteem others more important than yourself, what it looks like to have that love and compassion towards others more than yourself, what it looks like to be humble before one another. It says in verse 5 of chapter 2 of Philippians, And this is kind of where it interweaves with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So I'm supposed to have the same thinking going on that Christ has. I'm supposed to have his thoughts as my thoughts. And these were his thoughts. Jesus, or Christ Jesus, who, verse 6, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So we're to have the same mindset that Christ had. That, you know, I am fully God, as Christ says of himself. I am God. There is not one part of God the Father that I do not have as part of my nature. That is Christ. He says, I don't consider it something to be proud about or to tout about. But in fact, I humble myself in this way that I would be born a slave. That word bondservant is a very poor translation because I think we shy away from the word slave because of its historical connotation here in the United States. But the word simply means a slave. Born a slave and coming in the likeness of men. That is being born a child. Every step of the way, those events that occurred in Luke chapter 2 about the birth of Christ was humble. It wasn't the coming of a coronated king, a king establishing himself as the rule and authority of all heaven and earth. It was Jesus Christ coming very humbly without lots of accolades from the world. The angels declared his birth. The stars declared his birth. Well, the whole world declared his birth, but not one of these things recognized by the culture of the day. He took on the appearance of a man back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. I don't think a moment can go by when we can disconnect the humble nature of our Savior's birth from our need to be humble towards one another. There can't be a moment that goes by where that scene of that manger should not invoke within us this sense of deep desire to be humble like my Savior. Not to claim my rights, but to submit to the Father's will. Every step of the way, Mary and Joseph submitted to the Father's revelation, as scary as that must have been, without any of the stories already written, stepping out in faith and following the Lord's will for their lives, had to be tremendously fearful. But even in all of that, God is that great God of promise, great God of providence, that not a single straw was out of place when Mary laid him in the manger. It speaks of great humility. But it also speaks of suffering. The world rejected him, just as like we read earlier, the world calls that which is evil, good, and that which is good, evil. It distorts the message of the manger. It ridicules the message of the manger. In passing, we can miss this very carefully Or we can miss this very easily in Luke chapter 2, that verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There was no room for them in the inn. That is Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph, as they humbly were obedient to God for the birth of Jesus Christ, not knowing the full extent of what he was going to accomplish, but certainly having the great promise that it was going to be amazingly joyful for all of humanity, for all of mankind, suffered right along with the birth of Jesus Christ. It reminds me in Mark chapter 8, and you can turn there, Mark chapter 8, verse 43. Oh, actually 34, because there is no 43. That's my dyslexia. I got nervous all of a sudden going, I don't see 43. It's 34. And when he called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You see, I think that scene of the Nativity not only invokes within us humility, but it also reminds us of our own need. And it may be heaped upon us at the same time, but our own need to walk that humbly before one another. And at times, to be persecuted. At times, to take up that cross in the face of a world who says, there is no room for you here. There is no room for that message. There is no room for that truth. There is no room for that light. To realize that's exactly what Christ faced. From the very moment he was born to the day they took his life, he was rejected. But to those who accept him, to those who fall upon him and with grace embrace the truth of his sacrifice, that life of humility and that life of sacrifice doesn't seem so bad. In fact, it's not really bad at all. For the offertory today, Linda played in part of the Hallelujah chorus. And if you felt any lack of joy when you think of the Hallelujah chorus, you just get welled up with an excitement about our God. King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings and Lord of lords. And he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. 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 You see, in that humility, Christ raised him before our eyes and the eyes of the world as the King of kings and Lord of Lords. So no matter how difficult humility is, no matter how difficult it is to pick up the cross and follow after him, and no matter how difficult it is to be ridiculed by the world and put out from their acceptance, we serve a Christ child who became man and reigns forever and ever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful, humbled by the suffering of your Son, humbled by his own humility. And are deeply thankful that he lived his life perfectly. Lord, help us to be humble towards one another. Help us to deny ourselves and pick up the cross. Help us not to lose heart when the world rejects us as it has rejected your Son. Let us not grow despondent and have a I don't care attitude towards the world. But Father, may we show them love. Even though they may ridicule, Father, may we respond in love, showing them the truth of your word and the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you might change their hearts, that you might bring them before the manger to bow in worship. In the name of Jesus Christ, all of God's people said, Amen.